Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we live in times where the nations, our nation, the kings of the earth, our president, and our legislators and our judges, and sadly, even pastors and parents, walk in haughtiness, thinking that you will not require of us what we have done. And the hearts and souls of your saints are weary. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. Strengthen our hearts that we might all the more trust you, even in this present evil age. In Christ we pray. Amen. I've entitled the psalm very simply, Why? Because the psalmist asked that question three times. Once in the first two times in verse 1, referring to God, and in verse 13, in reference to the wicked. In verse 1, he sets out for us the context of the entire psalm. He says, Why do you stand afar off, O Lord, and why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The Bible teaches us that there are two ages. This present evil age and the age to come. We must understand that we live in an evil age. And all the kingdoms of men stand opposed to God. And even in a community or in a state or a country where you might find justice in the courts of men, it's always a limited justice. The justice of man is never like the infinite justice of God, is it? And even in a good society that tries to set right that which has been wrong, society is never able to set right the wrongs the way God will one day in the coming age. And experientially, we feel, we sense in our daily life and experiences as if God is standing far off and that he hides himself from us. He is not standing far off and he is not hiding. But from our 1 or 2 foot square plot of real estate and where we stand at any given moment, experientially, it seems like he is hiding and far off. That should not surprise us. It only surprises us if, number one, we don't take seriously that we live in a present evil age. And that's not located only in certain regions of the world. One of my favorite presidents was Ronald Reagan, and he used to always refer to the then Soviet Union as the evil empire. And they were. But we must be reminded that unless an individual or a nation keeps the entire law of God, it itself is evil. Didn't James say if we keep the whole law and break it at one point, we're guilty of what? The entire law. And as we've highlighted so many times, we live in a nation that kills 1 million people every year out of the legal, quote unquote, affirmation of convenience for a woman. There is injustice in the land. There is perversion in the land. From the highest office to the smallest individual, sin abounds. And for the Christian and for the church, we often ask why. So if we don't take seriously that we live in a present evil age, the question why will really bother us. Secondly, it will bother us when we don't stop to ponder the life of the church. Why did God allow Israel to be in Egypt as slaves for some 400 years? You know, longer than the length of this nation, Israel dwelt as slaves in a foreign land. Why? Why did he allow David to be persecuted by Saul even after David was the anointed king? For years before God removed Saul finally and completely. Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is baptized, according to the Gospel of Matthew, he is led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness for 40 days to hunger and fast, and then is persecuted and tempted and tried by the devil? And that same Christ hangs on the cross and says, much like the psalmist here says, why? Why, O God, have you forsaken me? And as we saw as we went through the book of Hebrews, that the writer of Hebrews reminds us that from the beginning of his life until his death, Jesus cried loudly every day to his Father because of the things he suffered. Now, Jesus, as the perfect man, fully God, fully man, with no sin in himself, cries daily in prayer. And from beginning to end of his ministry, knows the sense of the absence of God's presence, experientially speaking. Why should it be any different for us? Jesus had no sin in him. As true God and true man, he was sinless. Though he lived in a fallen, sinful world, he becomes incarnate. God, the Son, the eternal Son, becomes incarnate, becomes flesh, and dwells in this present evil age with us, yet without sin. We dwell in this present evil age with all sorts of sin inside of us. Why should we expect it to be any easier than it was for Jesus? And yet there is this, what I believe to be a false promise offered so often by the church, that if you just come to Jesus, everything gets better. When so often it actually gets worse, experientially speaking. Now, when I read a book or I read an article, I often will read the opening paragraph where you ought to get the thesis of the book, and quickly jump to the conclusion, because the two should match. The conclusion should you should find the answer or the meat of whatever the writer is writing about. And everything else in between is either proof or illustration or explanation of the thesis and its conclusion. And I think you have something of this in the psalm. I'd like to jump to the end. After asking the question, why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I believe that the answer is found in the final three verses, and primarily verse 17 in terms of our daily experience. Verse 16, the Lord is King forever. The nations have perished from His hand. We need to learn experientially that the Lord is King forever and ever. He is king right now, and we need to learn it. He is God, we are not. He is king, and we are not. But we act like kings because we tend to keep our eyes on ourselves. And Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the sin that is in us causes us to love and to serve the creature more than the Creator. Now that's true of every one of you and of me. I know whether you're a Christian or whether you're a non-Christian, you are spring-loaded to worship and to serve the creation rather than the Creator. And the default is to worship and serve the creature. Me. Or in your case, you. I would like it if you all lived to worship and serve me, but you're too busy doing it to yourself to do it to me. Wait a minute, that would all be sin no matter how it comes up. And that's the default that we have. In salvation, that begins to change. That begins to, God the Holy Spirit comes and gives us a new mind and a new heart and a new disposition. So now there are moments of light shining out where we do love the Lord imperfectly, inconsistently. Verse 17, in answer to the why, O Lord, you have heard the desires of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. Where do we learn that? In the absence of God's presence. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You've heard the desire, literally, of the afflicted. When God brings about affliction in our life, He brings it that we might be humble. And being humble might have to look beyond ourselves, outside of ourselves, and outside of earthly temporal things to find help. We tend to think we can do it ourselves. Then the next step is, once we are convinced that we don't do it so well ourselves, we turn to a friend and ask for some help. It's usually after a protracted period of time that we end up hitting our knees and praying to God, help. But when we hit our knees, when we've been humbled by the affliction that comes with the apparent absence of God and the apparent distance of Him from our circumstances, there He meets us in prayer to strengthen our hearts. The writer of Hebrews makes a very, very similar comment when he tells us that he wants to remind us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that we are not to be carried away by strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. What you and I need this morning is God to come and to strengthen our hearts by His grace. He has appointed means by which we would receive that grace. In the public preaching of God's Word and His Gospel, in baptism and communion, to come and the Father meet in the midst of His people in the person of the Son and by the power of the Spirit, where the Word of God is being proclaimed faithfully and accurately. He comes to dispense grace, to strengthen our hearts. Because in a moment we're going to leave here and we're going to go out those doors and we're going to go back out into this present evil age where God will seem far away and distant and silent. And there is affliction in abundance. And the affliction comes to us from so many angles. I remember when this time of year, when I was in high school, I was at football camp. And one of the things that they try to train you, you're wearing those helmets, which kind of block your vision, is to be able to see people coming from all sorts of different directions. And I remember one time being in practice, being blindsided, never saw the guy. Actually fixed my back. I'd hurt my back diving. I got blindsided by some guard, went airborne, landed, my back popped, and it felt better for several years. But one of the drills that we would do was called Bull in the Ring. And you'd be surrounded by maybe a dozen different players, and you would stand in the middle, and you'd have one of those blocking shields that you can put your arm on. And the coach would call out numbers rapidly, and each one of these players would be a different number. One, and he'd come and smack you. Seven, he'd come and smack you. Seven could be coming from behind you. And you would have to turn, and you would have to be alert and watch. And you would practice being able to fend off blockers or tacklers coming from any angle, anywhere. And we're going to go out this back door at the end of church, and we're going to go out into a world where we are going to be a bull in a ring in the present evil age, where we are going to be attacked from the devil, from the world, from our flesh, from false brothers, hypocrites, in order that you might be humble and call out for God and become experientially persuaded that what you need more than anything else right now is God to come and strengthen your heart in the midst of your life experience. By His grace. Through the hearing of a word. The good news of Jesus Christ. That Jesus lived and He died and He rose again. To take away the curse. To remove all of our guilt and shame. And to go and to ascend in the heavenly places to sit at the right hand of His Father until the appointed time when He will come to judge the living and the dead. And when He comes as a mansion builder, right? To take us home where there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death, no more hypocrites, no more false brethren. No more enemies of the kingdom of Christ. And He spreads the banquet. But not yet. But not yet. So why is He far off? Ultimately, that we would cry out to Him, verse 18, because He is the one who will vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is on earth will no longer cause terror. We need to know that God is the only one that will vindicate us. The only one who will defend us. The only one who will protect us. As it says elsewhere in the scriptures, that some trust in chariots. And some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Or as we saw last week, that the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know His name will put their trust in Him. Now, I know one thing that's true about every one of you, because I know my Bible, and it's true of me. You do not trust explicitly and exclusively God as your judge, vindicator, deliverer. And that's what God wants us to learn. Let's go back. Let's look at this present evil age. First, in verses 2 through 4, we have the pride of this present evil age. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him, and all his thoughts, there is no God. This present evil age is expressed in pride, in boastfulness, in greediness, in haughtiness. And when it says in verse 4, my translation says, in all his thoughts, there is no God. The word there, all his thoughts, will come up later in the passage, and all of his plots. So it's not just random thoughts. This present evil age, and those who make up this present evil age, they think, they plot, their ideas, their strategies are arrogant, prideful, wicked, greedy, haughtiness, looking for ways not to have to acknowledge God. That's the age in which we live. And it's just as true of our society as it is anywhere else in the world. And in their haughtiness and in their arrogance, not only do they not seek God, they are actively trying to persuade themselves there is no God. In fact, it says down in verse 13, why have the wicked spurned God? Because he has said to himself, he will not require it. The non-Christian does what the non-Christian does because deep down inside, he is either persuading himself or has, if his conscience has been seared enough, persuaded himself. What he says in verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. People believe that God will never hold himself or herself accountable for who and what they are and what they've done. Deep down inside, we believe there's no consequence. Man is so actively suppressing the knowledge of God that he will say, like it says over in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if they are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, you got to ask yourself, when it says not even one, is that hyperbole? Is that God speaking an overstatement? Or is that God's wise, just, faithful, accurate assessment of every man, woman, and child? And we must come to understand that there's at least two types of atheism. I really think there's only one. But maybe we quibble. There is the formal atheist whose conscience has become so seared that he will stand up and boastfully argue that there is no God and that all religion is inherently evil. But there is another kind of atheism which is much more vile than that, and it even exists among Christians, just as it did amongst the Jews. Because I believe when Psalm 10, the wicked man here is not the Gentile. He's the person who's in the covenant community, who has persuaded himself that he can act and never receive punishment, that there are no consequences for who and what we do. They will say, the Sunday school answer, do you believe there's a God? Yes, I believe there is a God. Do you believe God will judge? Oh, yes, God will judge. At the end of the day, they live their life without ever thinking about how they will explain or give an account to God for what they just said, for the attitude they just expressed, for the thing they just refused to do, to the thoughts they've had, to the affections of their heart. And so this present evil age is expressed in pride and haughtiness and wickedness and greed because there is no God. And so this practical atheism comes out and expresses itself, I think, in at least two ways. Number one, we've already been saying that whatever I say, whatever I do, whatever attitude I express, there's not going to be any consequence. And if that's true, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, if that's really true, then go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Go enjoy life. Live it up. If there's no consequence, but if there is, I think it's expressed another way. This practical atheism is expressed another way. Absence of prayer. Prayerlessness is practical atheism because you're acting, you are living as if God is not there and He is not a help. Secondly, this present evil age is consumed not only with pride, but with temporal prosperity. Verse 5, His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high and out of His sight. As for all of His adversaries, He snorts at them. If there's anything America is committed to, it's committed to winning. Or at least we used to be committed to winning. I'm not so sure anymore. But that's not necessarily a good thing. You will find in the Psalter not a commitment to win, but a commitment to wait for God to win. Even you see it in the Psalm, verse 18 that we read already, to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Or at the end of Psalm 9, where he says in verse 19, Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. You will not see in the church what you see if you watch football or basketball or baseball or golf or any of these other sports, which I believe is nothing more than an expression of real life, just speed it up. But the one arm, yes. When the quarterback throws the touchdown, goes, yes. Or when the golfer makes the 20-foot putt to win the Masters, yes. What is that? Look at me. Look what I've done. I have overcome. You'll never find that in the Church of God. Because the Church of God waits for God to bring the victory. The victory is the Lord's. Proverbs reminds us that it is for man to plan the battle, but the victory always belongs to the Lord. And so when the victory comes, the believer is going, yes! He's just raising his hands and say, praise be to God Almighty. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise God through whom all blessings flow. Not only is it prideful and committed to winning or prosperity, but to security. this present evil age and all of its cultural expressions. Verse 6, he says to himself, I will not be moved through all generations. I will not be an adversity. And you see that even in the way the politicians who are running for president. What's the one thing that resonates with you and I when we listen to the candidates? We will have a strong America. Well, great. I'm all for that. But again, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. I love that passage in the Old Testament where as Israel is fighting, he sends out, God says, send out the choir before you. And the enemies of Israel slay themselves. What was he teaching us? That Israel was just really bad singers? So bad that the enemy would rather die than listen to them sing? I've heard some music that makes me want to die rather than having to listen to it. But that's not the lesson. The lesson is God delivers His people. He delivers them in their weakness. He delivers them without the mechanized power of chariots and horses or tanks and bombs. God is building His church. Jesus is building His church. And the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you and I need to learn that. You and I need to trust that. You and I need to wait for that. As Psalm 40 says, I waited for the Lord. I called upon Him in the miry pit, and I waited on the Lord, and He caused me to stand on firm ground. But I waited for the Lord. This present evil age is an expression of pride and prosperity and security. And one commentator called it vile speech. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and opposition, and under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. Now, unfortunately, Christians, I think, have been too Pollyanny about stuff like this. They think that we shouldn't say what we call certain four-letter words. And that's probably true. But you can violate this, or you can be an expression of this present evil age's vile speech and never utter one of those so-called four-letter words. Look at the text. Deceit. Mischief. Wickedness. When you use your mouth to deceive others, you are speaking vilely. Think of it as the young person who knows he or she's in trouble, but only gives the information that mom and dad need to know from their perverted perspective, so they don't get in so much trouble. Ever done that? That's vile. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you speak in such a way that your yes is yes and your no is not no, if your yes is not yes and your no is not no, then you are full of vile, wicked speech. And you didn't even have to say a four-letter word to get there. And this age is full of violence. It's not only pride and prosperity and security and vile speech, but it's committed to violence. Verse 8, he sits in the lurking places of villages, in the hiding places he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in hiding places as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted and catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches his He crouches, he bows down, the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And if there is ever any doubt that we live in a fallen world, a present evil age, then just read the most superficial glancing of world history. We live in a world full of wars. There are wars going on all around the world, not just the ones that make the headlines. People are killing people everywhere. And typically, the killing side is doing it for what they think are justifiable reasons. My family and I were watching a movie the other night. Many of you have seen it. It's an older movie called The Crimson Tide. And there was the world was on the verge of some rebels seizing nuclear weapons, and this particular submarine is dispatched for the possibility of launching nuclear warheads where these rebels are. And the commanding officer standing before his troops says, of this one submarine, as we go out to sea to defend our nation, we carry more firepower than has ever been released in all of the wars in the history of mankind. Is that good news? The world now, this present evil age, is an age of violence. God does call us sometimes to the just war. God does sometimes call us to defend our families with violence. But the only reason why that's necessary is because the age in which we live is evil and violent and destructive. And so here as the church, we live in an age that's known for its pride, its commitment to prosperity, its commitment to win and be self-secure, that is deceptive in the way it speaks and is incredibly violent. And as Americans, unfortunately, have been lulled to sleep, because most of us have lived our lives with relative security, both amongst the purveyors of this present evil age and even amongst ourselves. We don't know what it's like to be persecuted the way some of our brothers and sisters around the world today are being persecuted. There are brothers and sisters in Christ this very hour who are in dirty, vile, wet dungeons with no good food and no good water for no other crime than that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist then turns, after the rehearsing this present evil age, he turns in prayer. Verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, and do not forget the afflicted. Why? Because the wicked are convinced that you're never going to do anything. We live in an age in which the non-Christian is persuaded God does not matter. God is not involved. God is pointless. God, maybe if he ever was alive, is dead. And so God, rise up. Show that you're alive. Protect us. Defend us. For we live in a culture, we live in a world, we live in an age in which they are arrogant and prideful and say you don't exist and that you don't matter, and they crush us, thinking they do so with impunity. Then he turns and he says in verse 14, "You have seen it, for you have beheld it." This is where it's so important for us to study the attributes of God and not just be able to give the Sunday school answer. But the God that you know, the God that you sing to this morning, the God that you pray to in the moments of desperation, do you believe that He is an omnipotent God who knows all things, who sees all things, who never sleeps, who will right every wrong? Is He your God? Or is that just a nice, convenient Christian label? Oh yeah, God is all-knowing. Said that. Put it on the shelf. Move on. For this psalmist, that was life. Do you really believe that anything and everything that happens to you, that comes against you from the devil, from the world, from your own sin, God is keeping record of that? God is keeping track of that? And God cares. You have seen it. You have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. And then he says these kind of words that most Christians don't like to hear, but are part of the Holy Spirit-inspired hymnal. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find it no more. I don't believe he's saying literally break the arm, though I would not rule that out. I think it's poetic speech for basically breaking his ability, breaking his strength, stopping him. Stop the purveyor of this wicked age. In whatever person, in whatever way, in whatever form he comes, no matter how morally upright and virtuous or how vile and wicked he may appear, if he is opposed to you and your people, God, break his arm. And break it and break it and break it until you can find no wickedness any more. Lord, win the day. And there's a worship song. And then he ends with this great benediction. The Lord is King forever and ever, and the nations have perished from his hand. He's fully anticipating the fulfillment of what he prayed in verse 14 and 15. No doubt. That would be exactly what's embodied in the Nicene Creed when we say Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father with glory and he shall come again. Or he's sitting at the right hand of the Father and he shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That's the Nicene way of saying what the psalmist is saying here. Nations have perished from his land. Do you realize at the end of the day, isn't this kind of odd? You go into the book of Revelation. And you see, after everything's, the proverbial smoke is all cleared, it's the nations that gather around the throne. And yet, there'll be no more nations. You ever pondered that? Isn't that odd? The nations will be there, but there'll be no more nations. It will be the kingdom of God and His Christ. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble or the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so the man who is on earth will no longer cause terror. This morning, whatever your circumstances are, you need your heart strengthened. Some of you may be rejoicing. God has been good. Life has been good. And right now you're full up with desires to praise God for the wonderful benefits he's bestowed upon you, temporally and spiritually. Some of you, hearts are heavy laden and burdened, but both need to be strengthened by grace. Because those of you who are full, you're going to go out to that crazy, evil age, and that which was full will become empty again. And those of you who hearts are empty and your hearts are heavy need to be strengthened, because God will fill them and God will strengthen them with his grace. And he will continue to do so until the day he brings us home. So, in taking away from this psalm, I would encourage us to be reminded to take time. Not to be so busy that you never really take stock of how you need the Lord to grace you. How you need strength, even this very hour. But it always comes back to Christ, doesn't it? Christ alone is that means of grace. Jesus tells us that all of the scriptures are about him. The table that we will partake of is his body and his blood. It's Christ in us that is the hope of glory. It's not Christ plus what I do, or Christ minus the bad things that happen. It's Christ. Christ is all we need. And the Father offers him to us and applies all that Christ is for us by his Spirit through the hearing and believing of the Word. May God strengthen your heart this morning. May he incline his ear to your prayers. And may he give to you that which you need this very hour. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we acknowledge, Lord, our need of you. Now, Lord, we pray that you would come and minister to us and strengthen us and cause us to stand. In Christ we pray. Amen.